First scripture is Isaiah 26:20-21. Isaiah 26:20-21. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. And the second one is Genesis 6:9-22. Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourselves an ark of gopher wood. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover its inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. Its length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and furnish it a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing, all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And the third scripture is Matthew 24:37. Matthew 24:37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man.
Okay, saints, now in our series through the book of Genesis, we're going through Genesis verse by verse. In our series through Genesis, we come now to God's inspired account of the great flood. And this account covers chapters 6 through 8 here in Genesis. Now in this message today, I want to share with you the way that God wants us to understand this great, awe-inspiring, redemptive historical event. So, right off the bat, here's the key to understanding God's great flood. Here's my thesis for this message. Here's the key to understanding this account in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. Saints, the great flood is this. It's God giving us a preview, an actual historical preview of Jesus' final renovation of the earth at his second coming. That's what the great flood is. At his second coming, Jesus will accomplish, you remember, three great last day events. At his return, Jesus will resurrect all people at the resurrection of the dead. And at his second coming, Jesus will judge all people at the final judgment. And also at that time, at his second coming, Jesus will clear and cleanse and redeem the earth. He'll apply the redemption he earned in his life and death to this earth to prepare it as the final place of God's eternal kingdom. Remember, saints, Jesus not only lived and died to redeem the people of which we're part, the people of God's eternal kingdom, Jesus also lived and died to redeem the place of God's eternal holy kingdom, which is this earth. And when Jesus returns at his second coming, he will apply this redemption he earned to this sin-cursed earth. And as a result, the entire created order will be glorified. What does that mean? Well, it means that the earth will receive the highest state of life possible for created things. That's what glorification is. Now, the Apostle Paul is referring to this final renovation of the earth by Jesus at his second coming. He's referring to it when he says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, not one of our pillar texts, but this is, I'm going to quote Romans 8, verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, listen to this, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and it will obtain the freedom, the created order will receive the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's such an awesome verse. That's Romans 8, verse 21. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, not one of our pillar texts, but Acts 3, verse 21, the Apostle Peter, in his message to the Jewish people at Solomon's portico, the Apostle Peter says that when Jesus returns at his second coming, Jesus will, Peter says, restore all things. That's how Peter puts it there. He'll restore all things. Jesus' second coming will be the time for the restoring of all things. And saints, that word translated restoring there in Acts 3:21, it's the Greek word apokatastases. It's fun to say. Apokatastases, okay? Apokatastases. And the word means a total renovation or a total reconstitution. So the verse itself, Acts 3:21, I'll quote the whole verse. It says, when heaven must receive, which heaven must receive, he's talking about Christ receiving at his ascension, heaven receiving Christ, when heaven must receive, where heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. It's which heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. Acts 3:21. So, before intermediate heaven, which we call the upper register, before intermediate heaven descends and unites with this earth, the lower register, to form the new heavens and the new earth. We have a vision of that in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Before that occurs, first, the redemption of this earth must take place. And this great event will occur, I keep saying this because there's a lot of confusion among this, this great event will occur at Jesus' second coming. And saints, listen, God's great flood is a redemptive historical preview, an anticipatory historical picture of Jesus' final renovation of the earth at his second coming. In fact, this is how redemptive history works, if you haven't caught on yet. This is how redemptive history works. In the earlier eras of redemptive history, recorded in the Old Testament, God ordained and brought about events that anticipate and foreshadow the events of these last days of time. So he gives us previews, historical previews. When you catch on to this, the Bible will open up in a new way. So the truths in the New Testament are confirmed by these anticipatory events in redemptive history described in the Old Testament. That's how it works, saints. It's exciting when you catch on because the Bible will open up to you in a new and deeper and more cohesive way. So again, I'm going to say it. This is my thesis for this study today. The Great Flood is a redemptive historical preview of Jesus' final redemption, his final redemption of the created order, the earth, at his second coming. And see, this is why Jesus says, Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, verse 37, this is our pillar text. This is why he says in Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah," clue, hint, "as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." That connects it directly, doesn't it? And the Apostle Peter in the New Testament connects these two events, the Great Flood and the final renovation of the earth. He connects, Apostle Peter in his second epistle in the New Testament, connects these two events in an even closer way. Let me quote 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. 2 Peter 3, 6 and 7. The Apostle Peter says this, "The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept." You remember how important that word "kept" is? We've talked about 2 Peter 3, 7 recently. "Being kept," which means God is preserving this world right now with his common grace. Why? Why would he preserve the king of the world? It's getting wickeder and wickeder. Because he's using it as the historical context in the midst of which he's building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he's not, look, what he's doing now is he's applying his redemption to his people. And when the last one of God's people is saved, last one of God's chosen people is saved, when the last one is saved, that's when Jesus, that will coincide with his second coming. God is preserving the kingdom of the world because he's now building his eternal holy kingdom in the midst of it. When he comes back, kingdom of the world will be destroyed again, and the kingdom of God will cover the redeemed, glorified earth. So the whole scripture teaches that. When you get that in mind, some of these dispensational teachings that are, you guys, in 20 years, they won't be taught in any church. They're no longer taught, it's no longer taught in the seminaries. I'm just saying, Ed and I have been reading a book, a great book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. Daniel Hummel just came out last year. Incredible book, sympathetic writer. And I mean, it's a devastating, just a devastating historical look at dispensationalism and how it's been so misleading in the church. And look, I've lost a lot of people because I've taught that. And that's never bothered me a bit. If I'm teaching the truth, when I get there, what I want is God to say to me, "Well done, good faithful servant. You've been faithful to my word. You haven't done it perfectly. You made mistakes all the time, Pastor Craig." Won't call me Pastor Craig. Bub, he'll probably call me. I don't care what he calls me as long as I'm there. But he'll say, "Son, you got a lot of things wrong, but you did that right." That's what I want to hear. I'm living for that, you guys. So I don't care if people like it or not. I'm going to teach, and you can tell it's true because it all fits together. I'm not trying to drive people out of the church. Look, I want you to mature, and the only way you can mature is with spiritual meat, not made up stuff, not stuff that is just intended to fill the pews. I'm not interested in that whatsoever. Okay, I got over that 40 years ago. That's not a temptation at all for me. So, but in any case, being kept, 2 Peter 3:7, for fire, being kept, this present world, until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. 2 Peter 3, I just quoted verses 6 and 7. Okay. So the Great Flood anticipates and foreshadows Jesus' final renovation of the earth. But it's also important to keep in mind, saints, that these two events, the Great Flood and Jesus' final renovation of the earth, are in certain ways not the same. They're not the same. As I just reminded you, when Jesus returns, he will apply the redemption he earned in his life and death to this sin-cursed earth. And as a result, the entire created order will be glorified. It'll be glorified. It'll receive the highest state of life possible for created things. Now, the entropy that presently makes all things in creation move from a state of order to disorder, that's what physicists call it, entropy. Entropy will be done away with at that point. That's a way to think about it. The curse on the earth caused that entropy. Everything's dying. Now, at a molecular level, that means everything is moving from a state of order to disorder. Okay? And so any physicist will tell you that. It's one of the laws of thermodynamics. again. That's because of the curse on the earth. When that is taken away, when Jesus comes up, the earth will, again, receive the highest state of life possible and for created things, and that entropy, again, will no longer exist. Here's the way the Bible puts it. In Revelation 22, verse 3, it says, after Jesus' renovation of the earth, quote, there will no longer be anything accursed, because he'll remove the curse. Nothing accursed any longer. In contrast, see, here's one of the differences. In contrast, the great flood didn't remove the curse from the earth. Okay, after the great flood, entropy still existed because the curse on the earth still existed. The earth was, after God's great flood, wasn't glorified. Entropy continued after it, as it still does today. But still, God's great flood is an anticipatory picture, a type of Jesus' final glorification of the created order. And as in all typology, not just this type, as in all typology, the antitype, do you know what antitype means? It doesn't mean the opposite of the type. It means what the type is pointing towards or previewing. The antitype, the final fulfillment, as in all typology, the antitype, the final fulfillment, is much, much greater than the type. So Jesus' renovation of the earth will be much, much greater than the great flood. In any case, in this study today, I want to consider a few of the details. I'll get to three of them. Three of the details of the great flood, and I want to try to show you how these historical realities preview, picture, and point to their antitype. In other words, Jesus' final renovation of the earth at his second coming. We'll have time for three of them, okay? So let's consider first what we looked at 2 weeks ago, if you can remember back then, okay? Last week was Resurrection Day. So 2 weeks ago, let's consider first what we, let's look at first what we considered 2 weeks ago. The Antichrist crisis that leads up to and instigates both of these events. An Antichrist crisis led up to and instigated the Great Flood. And an Antichrist crisis, a universal Antichrist crisis, will lead up to and instigate, again, the final Jesus' second coming and the final renovation of the earth. So this shows you, this is a good place to start and see the similarity between these two redemptive historical events. Now, as I mentioned in the message 2 weeks ago, saints, an Antichrist crisis preceded and prompted God's decision to send the great flood to wipe out all life on earth. Okay. Now, I think I proved that to you in the study 2 weeks ago when we looked at Genesis 6, 1 through 4. If you didn't get to listen to that, it is posted. So listen to that. It's an important message. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 is a much debated passage. And I'm now convinced that this passage, if you want to turn there just to refresh your memory, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, I'm convinced now this passage is a description of Cainite kings, rulers from the lineage of Cain. So rulers from the lineage of the offspring of the serpent, who were seeking to glorify themselves by extending their own kingdoms on the earth. Now let me remind you why I see it that way, because it's real important. Once you see this, you'll never forget it. And it fits together so many things. So many puzzle pieces will fit if you understand this. These unredeemed rulers called themselves sons of God. So that reference there I think it's in Genesis 6, verse 2, to the sons of God. In Genesis 6, 1 and 2, to the sons of God. This is a reference to these Cainite rulers. And they call themselves sons of God. Now, a little later in history, this was a common self-referential term for unredeemed rulers in ancient cultures. For instance, the pharaohs in ancient Egypt considered themselves and called themselves, and the people called them, sons of God, sons of Ra, R-A, that was their main god in the Egyptian, hierarchy of gods, okay? So they were called sons of God, the pharaohs were. And the kings in ancient Babylonia, to give you another example, including Nebuchadnezzar, they call themselves And the people called them, and they considered themselves sons of God. They were sons of Marduk, the main god in that pantheon, the Babylonian pantheon. These despotic rulers thought of themselves and called themselves sons of God, and they exercised their rulership accordingly. Okay. Now, I also mentioned in that study 2 weeks ago that the reference to these sons of God taking as their wives any they chose, they're in Genesis 6, verse 2b. So look at Genesis 6, look at the second half of verse 2. This reference to the sons of God taking as their wives any they chose, this is a graphic reference to a common practice of this type of authoritarian ruler in ancient times. These rulers would practice polygamy, and they would practice polygamy in order to have as many sons as they could for the purpose of guaranteeing the perpetuation of their dynasties after they died. That was the main purpose of polygamy among these rulers. In fact, this was the main purpose of both polygamy and harems, which was also a common practice for these types of rulers. The main purpose was dynastic succession. Sexual gratification, yes, but that wasn't the main purpose. The main purpose was dynastic succession, which is even more evil, if you haven't caught on. Okay. And this explains Genesis 6, verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. There, the sons of these rulers are called mighty men. That Hebrew term is Giborim. Giborim, I want to get the stress right. I'm practicing for when Dr. Irons comes back. Okay, Giborim, mighty men. And they're also called men of renown there in Genesis 6, verse 4. They were called by these exalted titles. The sons of the rulers were called this by these exalted titles because they were the rulers that succeeded their fathers and continued their fathers' dynasties. And suddenly the whole passage opens up. Now, I know this is true. Let me show you why it's true. Look what I'm doing. I'm proving Scripture from Scripture. I'm not giving my opinion, but I'm interpreting Scripture from Scripture. Now, if you're there in Genesis 6, turn quickly to Genesis 10 and look at verse 8. Genesis 10, verse 8. I know that's true, what I just said. Okay? Because Genesis 10, verse 8 tells us that Nimrod was the first on earth to be a mighty man. It's the same Hebrew term as is used in Genesis 6, verse 4. See that in Genesis 10, 8? Nimrod was the first on earth to be a mighty man. That's the translation. A mighty man is the translation of the Hebrew term Gibor. It's the singular of Giborim, okay, in Genesis 6, 4. It's the same Hebrew title. So Nimrod was the first one of these mighty men. And then look down in verse 10 of Genesis 10. It tells us that Nimrod was the ruler over an ancient kingdom in Shinar. And look at one of the cities. One of the cities of which was Babel. It all fits together. Babel was under his rulership. So guess what, saints? Nimrod was the mighty man who oversaw the building of the Tower of Babel in the very next chapter in Genesis 11. This well-known account of the tower. He was the ruler, the Gibor, the mighty man, okay, the son of one of these rulers, okay, who ruled over this dynasty in Shinar, one of the cities was Babel. So he oversaw the building of the Tower of Babel, where men were trying to build up to God. Welcome to dominionism. Men are trying to build a city up to God. Every form of dominionism does that. I lost a bunch of more people when I started preaching this, by the way. It's so true and so important. It'll change your life, you guys, if you get it and you see it in the Scripture. It'll change your view of things. And you'll see all sorts of monkey business going on that you didn't see before. And God will give you love for those who are creating the monkey business. Okay? I am telling you, these things fit together. Never stop in your growth. I know so many Christians, they're babies. And they don't want to hear meat. No, I'm going to go to a church where I get milk. No. They never grow up. And so they never bear any substantial fruit in their lives. Their love never grows. Their joy never grows. Their effectiveness never grows. You know, if they're really believers, you question whether they're really in Christ after a while. Because you'll know them by their fruit, right? See, we should be like those spies that went into Canaan and came back with a huge fruit. Let's go in. You know, the first generation said, we're not going in. We don't have enough faith for that. But the second generation went in. Huge old fruit, so they had to carry the pomegranates, you know, on a pole between the or the just the, you know, one, you know, some just a little, just a few grapes, you know, were so large, you know, like this, they had to carry on a pole between them. That's what you get as you grow in Christ. Your fruit grows and grows and grows. And it comes from spiritual meat, not baby food. I know I can fill up every pew in here. I learned that in the first 2 years. We are going to build a balcony. Feed them milk and tack on Christian nationalism and some of the other stuff that has nothing to do with Christianity at all. You know, give the people what they want. And just a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of milk in there so they feel like they're Christians. And then you just fill up the pews, man, it's magic. And you have a mixed, you know, so many immature, I mean, you don't even know if people are saved. You start preaching meat and you can find out whether people are saved or not. You can see if they receive it. And they begin to love it and they ask for more and they're not satisfied with the milk anymore, you see? That's why the apostles talk so much about that distinction. The author of Hebrews does too, not just the apostle. Apostle Peter mentions it. Apostle Paul mentions milk and meat. And so does the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 5, 12 through 4, 12 through 14. They all do, which is kind of interesting. Okay. Now, further evidence, additional evidence of what I'm saying, is found in Genesis chapter 4, where we're introduced to the man who we could call the first Antichrist ruler on earth, a man by the name of Lamech, if you want to turn there to Genesis 4. We learn only three things about Lamech or Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. But we learn enough to know his place in redemptive history. These three things. Here's the things we learn about Lamech in Genesis 4. We learn that Lamech was a ruler in the Cainite line. Second, we learn that as a ruler, Lamech perverted the common grace justice that God had set up after the fall. God set up common grace justice in order to preserve the kingdom of the world. Why would he preserve a kingdom that he's going to destroy in the end? Because it's the historical setting in the midst of which he's building the kingdom of God. And so he's preserving it with his common grace. Well, Lamech perverted that justice. A man hit him and he wanted to exact revenge on him sevenfold. His justice, not God's justice, his justice. Third, we learn about Lamech in Genesis 4. That he began the practice of polygamy. It all fits together. Actually, technically, Lamech practiced bigamy because the Bible says he took two wives. The reference is in Genesis 4, verse 19. See how I'm fitting together the puzzle pieces, saints? That's how you know you're on the right track. Here's the point, though. Lamech was the predecessor of the Cainite sons of God referred to in Genesis 6, verse 2. And the mighty men like Nimrod. Okay, because those were the sons of those, you know, Cainite sons of God, the mighty men. So the predecessor of these was Lamech. He began these, okay? And these ancient rulers, and many, many more like them throughout redemptive history, they all preview and picture for us that final Antichrist ruler who will be the fullest embodiment of the Antichrist spirit. And who will appear at the very end of time to instigate and lead the final rebellion, the final uprising against God and his people, which will immediately proceed and lead to Christ's second coming. We've already had a preview of it, okay? Remember, saints, at the very end of time, God is going to unbind Satan again. You got to understand what that means. He's bound presently. He was bound when Jesus was enthroned. He's bound, like Revelation 20, verse 3 says so clearly, okay? He's bound from deceiving the nations. That's how he's bound. Remember, in Old Testament times, God authorized Satan to deceive the nations, the non-Jewish people. That's why so few, very few, just a few, okay, were part of God's people. Almost the entirety of God's people in Old Testament times was from that little sliver of land called Israel. The outside nations, they're just a smattering of those who are saved, you know, in Old Testament times. Because God authorized Satan to blind the nations of the world, the Gentiles. Now, in these New Covenant times, at Jesus' enthronement, again, Satan was, again, bound from deceiving the nations. So the gospel can go out now, and now God is filling out his church with Gentiles, us. I don't know if anybody's Jewish here, but if you are, okay. But, okay, the non-Jewish people. The gospel now is, and so you see how the Great Commission fits with this? Man, people have misunderstood that passage in Revelation 20 so bad. I mean, it's just been so distorted by dispensationalists. It really is a sad state of affairs, saints. When you understand this, all I'm proving to you is how these things fit together. Dispensationalists cannot fit these things together. They have to leave whole sections of Scripture where they can't touch. You know, they can't touch them. Starting with Romans chapter 9, by the way. But anyway, but whole sections they can't explain because they have the wrong ideas, okay? And nobody grows up when they're teaching that. That's the shame. Nobody's growing because it's God's word that changes people, not man's opinions, okay? So at the end of time, God is going to unbind Satan again so that he can once again deceive the nations one more time. Okay, one more time. And it says that there in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. It says that very thing. So, again, that's the final deception that will occur over the whole world, the Antichrist deception, which will lead to the final uprising. Now, in the book of Revelation, you know this, the symbolic prophetic figure of the beast, that symbolic prophetic figure of the beast pictures for us both the Antichrist spirit and the Antichrist person at the very end of time. Now, John says very clearly in his epistle, in his first epistle, the Antichrist spirit is present in the first century. And it's always been present, in a sense. But it's going to grow in intensity as God withdraws his common grace, and it's going to culminate in this Antichrist spirit, the person, the fullest embodiment of the Antichrist spirit at the very end of time. By the way, let me give you an aside. In Revelation 17, verse 16, turn over there if you want. Look at it just for a moment. Revelation 17, verse 16. In our short study through Revelation, we didn't look at this verse. But in Revelation 17, 16, this verse tells us it will be the beast. Listen to this. It will be the beast and the other Antichrist rulers on earth at that time who will burn up the great prostitute. Now remember, the great prostitute in the book of Revelation is a symbolic prophetic figure picturing for us the kingdom of the world at the very end of time. And again, Revelation 17, 16 tells us that it will be the beast and the other Antichrist rulers on earth at that time who will burn up the great prostitute. That's how the world's going to end. That's what God's going to use. Isn't that awesome? I mean, it's a horrible thing, but at the same time, it's an awesome thing. And you can almost figure that. Let me read Revelation 17, 16. And the ten horns, those are leaders, okay? Everybody agrees on that, okay? Antichrist leaders, that you saw, they and the beast, the fullest embodiment, will hate the prostitute. That's the kingdom of the world. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. That's a profound prophecy, okay? And it fits with everything else in the Bible, okay? I'm not trying to sell books. Look, through my ministry, I've lost people. First, I gained people, you know, and then I started to catch on to the gospel, and then I lost people. I'm not trying to make influence. I'm not trying to get you to like me. I'm trying to teach the truth, you guys. I hope you know that about me. If you see that I'm wrong in the Scripture, you tell me because I want to grow, okay? Right? But let's use the Word of God, not your opinion and your traditions, okay, or what you think, or let's not bring nationalism into it, or any of these things that have nothing to do with the gospel or the Bible at all. Okay. Now, saints, Jesus himself also teaches this same thing, that an Antichrist crisis will immediately precede his second coming. Listen, in his so-called Olivet Discourse, which we looked at closely when we went through our recent study in Revelation, Jesus gives us signs to watch for, so phenomena and events that will precede and lead up to his second coming in his Olivet Discourse. Now, he says there, that's in Matthew 24, the Matthew version, he says there that no one except the Father knows the day or hour of Jesus' second coming. He says, of his second coming. No one knows that. He says that in Matthew 24, verse 36. But see, Jesus wants us to watch and wait expectantly for his second coming, for his return. So he gives us signs to watch for. which will indicate that his second coming is drawing nigh. That's what he does there in the Olivet Discourse. And do you know what the main signs are that Jesus says will immediately precede his return? There are two of them. Two signs he gives there. You can read that again. We went over this probably now it's about a year ago. First sign, the preaching of the gospel to all the nations of the world. Matthew 24, verse 14. So the gospel will be preached to every nation in the world. Second sign, a final Antichrist worldwide uprising against God and his people, which Jesus describes in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13. He's saying the same thing everybody else is saying. It all fits together. And it's anticipated in the great flood. Isn't that cool? It's amazing how all the teachings about the last days of time and the last day of time, all these teachings in the New Testament and all the anticipatory foreshadowings of these events in the Old Testament history, how all these truths fit together to give a coherent picture of the final events of time. It's amazing, saints. The puzzle pieces all fit together when we begin to get the pieces in their proper places. Okay, that's the key. Okay. So my second two points are going to be they're not going to be that long. They're going to be very short. But that's my first point. The first way that the great flood previews and pictures Jesus' final renovation of the earth is this. Both events are instigated by an Antichrist crisis, a rebellion of man against God and his people, led by mighty men. Right? Giborim, okay? Unredeemed rulers filled with the Antichrist spirit. Okay, here's a second connection. These will be quick, okay? Second connection between these two historical events, these two redemptive historical events. Saints, Noah, in this flood narrative, in Genesis chapters 6 through 8, Noah is a type of Christ. Now, I want you to listen carefully. Noah was a sinner just like us. Noah was saved by God in the same way that we were saved by God, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, in this regard, listen to Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7 says this, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world," listen, "and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So Noah was a sinner like us who was saved in the same way we're saved, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's very clear. Noah was a sinner, and he was saved the same way we are, but Noah was also used by God in certain of his God-directed actions to be an anticipatory picture or a type of Christ in some of his redemptive work. Let me show you that. Now, I'm going to jump ahead to my third point too in a moment. My third point is that the ark, Noah's ark, in this flood narrative, is a picture of the kingdom of God, the eternal holy kingdom that Christ is presently building right in the midst of the kingdom of the world. And saints, this is the first way that Noah is a type of Christ. Listen, Noah is charged by God to build the ark and to build it himself. Have you ever noticed that? God wants him to build it himself. Not get your sons to build along. We've seen the cartoons or the townspeople. Come on, help me build it. Noah is instructed by God to build the ark himself. Look at Genesis 6, verse 14a. This is one of the half verses in our second pillar passage. Genesis 6, verse 14, meaning the first half of the verse. God says to Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." Noah. And then God gives Noah instructions on the design of the ark he is to build in the succeeding verses. And look at 15a. Look at the first half of verse 15. God says, "This is how you are to make it." Noah, you. Not you all, you, Noah. And then look at down in verse 22 of chapter 6, final verse of chapter 6. Genesis 6, 22 says, "Noah did this, he did all that God commanded him." And remember, saints, I just read Hebrews 11, 7. I just quoted it. Listen what it says. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Remember, constructed an ark. Didn't say Noah and his sons, Noah and the townspeople, Noah and anybody you can list. If he was paying, you know what he was doing? He tried to get more people to help him by paying $20 minimum wage. Okay, so maybe he could get some help. No, he built it himself. Why is that important? It's crucially important, saints. In fact, let me say this. Nowhere in the Bible does it indicate that Noah had any help at all in building the ark, because he didn't. Okay? Now remember, in Genesis 6, verse 3, we learned 2 weeks ago that God tells mankind that he is going to destroy the earth in 120 years. So this means that Noah had a long time, 120 years, to build the ark. It's a big ark. By the way, this is another way that the great flood and the events surrounding it is unlike Jesus' second coming and his renovation of the earth. In the case of the great flood, God told mankind exactly how long it was going to be before he destroyed the earth, 120 years. In the case of Jesus' second coming and the final renovation of the earth, the Father has told no one, not even Jesus in his humanity, the exact time of this last day event, Matthew 24, verse 36. So again, types are both like their antitype and they're unlike their antitype. That's the way types work. In any case, do you see how this is another nail in the coffin of dominionism, every form of it? Do you see that? Noah is a type of Christ in this flood narrative, and the ark is the type of the kingdom of God, and Noah builds the ark by God's direction himself. Saints, Jesus is building the kingdom of God himself. Oh my gosh. Yes, he is. The cultural mandate in Genesis 1, verse 28 was God's first command to man after God created man. God commanded man in Genesis 1:28, we call it the cultural mandate, to have dominion over the earth and to subdue the earth. The cultural mandate is essentially God commanding man to build the kingdom of God on earth, which Noah would have been able to do if he would have passed the test and received that highest state of life possible and would have passed it along to his posterity, and they would have gone about building the kingdom of God on earth. Mankind was disqualified from fulfilling the cultural mandate as soon as Adam sinned. But this didn't thwart God's plan. God's plan for man to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth. One man, saints, one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is presently fulfilling the first command of God to man. He's fulfilling it on our behalf. This is what Jesus is presently doing. He is building the kingdom of God on earth. He's building the ark, okay, to use typology. He's presently in the people phase of his kingdom building program. Jesus, one soul at a time, is saving the people of God's eternal kingdom. He saved you all, me. He's doing it one soul at a time. And then when Jesus returns for his second coming, that will be the place phase of his kingdom building program. At his second coming, Jesus will clear and cleanse and redeem the earth to prepare it as the place of God's eternal kingdom. That's his program. Noah built the ark. Jesus is building the antitype of the ark, the kingdom of God. Isn't the Bible amazing? It's absolutely amazing when you begin to see these things. You need teachers who can show you these things, not confirm the misconceptions you already have. Okay? So, saints, when commentators try to suggest that maybe Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, helped build the ark. We used to show a cartoon in Pioneer Club, didn't we, where they were all helping. Help Daddy out, okay? The problem with this is you're adding to Scripture, and you're breaking the type. You're breaking the type. I mean, you know, you're not going to understand the antitype then, okay? Which is beautiful once you see it. The type here leaves no room for dominionism, does it? It doesn't. So if we see Noah as a type of Christ, Noah's family in this flood narrative pictures God's remnant, those that God has chosen for salvation and saved out of the mass of humanity. Now we know the two, we also know, don't we, the two lineages come from this, from Noah's sons. We know Ham continues the lineage of, the offspring of the serpent, and Shem continues the lineage of the offspring of the woman, the redeemed. And Japheth, like I mentioned in the adult Sunday school class, is a picture of the saved Gentiles who will share the tent of Shem, that beautiful prophecy at the end of Genesis 9. The Bible all fits together. Man couldn't have written this. He couldn't have written it because every detail fits with the other details. He couldn't have written it, you guys. He couldn't have. In a billion years, man, uninspired man, couldn't have written this. The more I study the Bible, the more it connects. And I'm just scratching the surface. We're just scratching the surface, saints. Okay? It's an inspired, it's God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word, isn't it? So again, we're pictured there, you know, as a part of the family of Noah, sons of God, okay, in the scriptural sense, not in the calling ourselves sons of God, okay, not in the sense of the Canaanite kings, okay. Now, on one occasion during his public ministry, Jesus was asked whether those who are saved will be few or many. That's in Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Somebody asked him that. And Jesus answered the inquirer's question this way. Those saved will be few. Those saved by God will be, this is the term that's used in Scripture, a remnant of the totality of all humanity. You know, a remnant is a fringe of a garment. The Apostle Paul says, he says this, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. That's Romans 11, verse 5. A remnant. Look around. We don't have a big crowd here. It's a remnant. It's the fringe of a robe. It's not everybody. I can get more people in by preaching human things, by mixing in human things like nationalism, dominionism. I know what you want to hear. A particular political view is what most you want to view, is what you want. Now, if I lived on the East Coast and I wanted to draw a big crowd, I'd have to preach the opposite political view. That's the problem with that. I'd have to determine exactly what you want to tickle your ears, to make you come. No, I don't have to do that. If you're really God's, you'll be drawn by the gospel. And you, as you grow in Christ, you'll love the gospel more and more. And you'll start coming because you want to come, not because I hold opinions like yours. That's how. I can't tell who's saved or who's not, but I can tell, I know how to determine kind of how to do that, how to begin to sort out by preaching the gospel, the full counsel of God. And it sorts it out. Because nobody will stay. You'll stay for the milk as long as I add human stuff. But if I start giving meat, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to find a church where they agree with me politically, you know, where I feel good about the pastor like he's agreeing with me. You're not growing in Christ, though. You see what's at stake, you guys? You're being snookered by so many leaders, I'm just saying. To find men, one example, like Dr. Irons, who actually doesn't care about the size of the crowd and actually teaches things, blows me away. I've learned more from him in a couple years than I have from any other teacher I've ever had. I'll just be honest with you, what he's teaching, you know. And there's been others. There's lots of others. It's not, but to find guys like that is like gold, man, nowadays. It's like gold, man. We ought to honor those guys, you know. But those guys also know when they receive, you know, pushback, it's a blessing to them too. So either way, you know. So it's a remnant, isn't it? And Jesus teaches in his Olivet Discourse that at the very end of time, when the real persecution of Christians begins, the real persecutions, when it begins worldwide, Jesus says, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. That's Matthew 24, verse 10. So many who profess Christ will be exposed as being unredeemed. And we're seeing that already, aren't we? Saints, if you're authentically saved, you're in the ark, and you can't lose your place in the ark, okay? You're in the kingdom of God, and you're in the kingdom of God for eternity. Christ will bring his own through that final great tribulation. Some will be martyred, others won't. But all those in Christ will end up in the new heavens and new earth. Believers will endure through those bleak, very last days by the grace God supplies to them, just like we're enduring now by grace. We're experience persecution we're experiencing is not really persecution. It's made up persecution, perceived persecution. You go into the last days and you're going to get some real persecution, saints, and it's going to really sort things out. Remember, the full and final judgment for our sins, I'm going to remind everybody of this at the end of my message here, the full and final judgment for our sins, all of our sins, has already taken place. God justly judged all of our sins on the cross. This is what occurred on the cross. The Father reckoned all the sins for all God's people for all time on His Son. And then the Father poured out the full judgment for all these sins on His Son, on Jesus. Jesus on the cross experienced the equivalence of eternal hell for every single one of God's people. So there is no more punitive judgment for us, for God's people, to experience. This means that all our trials, and even our physical death, and the final tribulation on earth, for believers that go through that, all this for those in Christ is and will be redemptive and corrective, not punitive. The trials God sovereignly puts us through, like we talked about in the message yesterday at Bob's memorial service, the trials God sovereignly puts us through imparts to us more grace. They're ugly means, the trials we're going through, saints, are ugly means of grace. Physical death for those in Christ is an ugly means of glory. Think of it that way, an ugly means of glory. Okay. One more way, and this is just the tag end of this, the tag end of the message here. One more way that the great flood previews and pictures Jesus' final revision. I already mentioned this. The ark of this flood account is a type of the kingdom of God. Let me say a word about this. Remember, saints, the kingdom of God is the main subject of the Bible. This is the main subject, the kingdom of God. God created the world to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth. In the Bible, this is called the kingdom of God. God's plan from the beginning was to build his eternal holy kingdom through a plan of redemption, using his Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great redeemer. This is why Jesus came to earth the first time, to earn full redemption for the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom. Jesus is presently applying the redemption he earned to the people of God's eternal kingdom. That's what he's doing now. The Great Commission fits very nicely with this, doesn't it? When he returns for his second coming, Jesus will apply the redemption he earned to the place of God's eternal kingdom, this earth. So the consummation of the kingdom of God will be, here's what it'll be, all of God's redeemed people worshiping and serving God's redeemed prince, Jesus Christ, in God's redeemed place, the new heavens and the new earth. The ark in the flood narrative pictures God's people in the kingdom of God, being preserved by God through everything we go through in the kingdom of the world, and even through the great tribulation and the very last days of time. Now turn to our last text just real quickly. Turn to Isaiah 26, 20 and 21. I want to show you this at the very end, you guys. This is an amazing passage. The prophet Isaiah here does it again. It's amazing what this prophet saw 700 years before Christ. It's mind-blowing, okay? Now remember in Isaiah chapter 53, I'm asking you to turn to Isaiah 26, 20 and 21. In Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, we have the clearest Old Testament prophecy of Jesus' death on the cross and its redemptive purpose. Here at the end of Isaiah chapter 26, we have a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Not his first coming, not his death, but his second coming. And God's decreation of the earth at that time. And Isaiah even connects this last day event with the great flood and the ark, like I'm doing in this study today. This is amazing. Listen why it's amazing. Isaiah didn't have the sunlight, S-O-N-L-I-G-H-T, the sunlight that we have in the New Covenant era. Isaiah didn't have the sunlight of the New Covenant era. Isaiah was living in the dim light, the moonlight of the Old Covenant era, and still he saw these truths. It's stunning. Let me read Isaiah 26, 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter your chambers. Enter the ark, and I have a place for you. There's rooms in the ark we'll see in an upcoming study. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place. That's his second coming, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. He came the first time to earn salvation. He's coming the second time to judge the earth, isn't he? And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it. It's the final massacre. And will no more cover its slain. In other words, the unredeemed will be revealed. That's what that last line is saying. Now look up in verse 19. Last thing, I promise. Look at verse 19 in Isaiah 26. You'll see a prophecy of the resurrection of the dead. This is mind-blowing. In verse 19, I'll read it. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You will dwell in the dust. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. When Bob's body arises and is united with his perfected soul at the resurrection of the dead. That's his full salvation. That'll be our full salvation. You dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. How did he see this stuff? Oh my God. See how it all fits together, saints? Isn't it amazing? Okay, we'll have to come back and look at the flood narrative again several more times because there's lots more here. That's a beginning for you. Okay, let's pray. Thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you so much for your word and just the privilege and the honor and the delight of studying it during the week. And you show me these things, and sometimes I get so full of your grace, Father God. It's like I have to get up and, you know, do something physically. I just thank you so much, Father God, for the excitement of, and we're just seeing through a glass darkly. We're seeing basic stuff, and we want to see more, though, Father. So I'm going to pray real quickly, like I try to always pray, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds more. We covet more illumination from heaven, more of your light from heaven, so we can understand your word in a deeper way. This isn't just intellectual, an intellectual activity. What this is this is how it works. Your light, again, transforms us. It's turned into life in us. Like we like to say, your revelation becomes redemption in us. So as we understand these things, we're being changed incrementally into the glorious image of your Son. Thank you for the patience of these dear saints. I get carried away. I thank you for them. I pray the rest of this day would be a great day in the Lord. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name.